Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus, the 17th chapter. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, again for the privilege, the opportunity, and the honor of preaching, teaching, and hearing your word. Thank you, Father, for the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Not coincidentally, we'll be talking this morning, and Lord willing, all day long, on the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And I'll be talking about and to people who have a strange characteristics. Everything that God begins in your life, you finish it. God begins good things and you just want to take over right away and you'll finish it. You know how to handle it then. So everything that God begins, you finish. And then curiously, you reverse the process on everything you begin, which ends up very bad. You bring it to God so he can finish it. Actually, the formula for total success is to let God begin it, let him be the beginning, and let him be the end. I have yet to see that, quite frankly, as a rule in people in this church. Everything God begins, which is good, you take over and you want to finish. Everything you start, which is no good, that you'll bring to God to let him finish it. So you're half right. The problem is you're also half wrong. And therefore you're halfway. Let me read to you out of Exodus, the 17th chapter. And I'm going to read the 16th verse first, and then I'm going to go back and explain it to you. The 16th verse says, "For he said," the he being God, "because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." In other words, here is a battle that God says we're going to have to fight daily. Here is a battle that God says you're not going to fight it once and win it. It's not like being saved. You don't have to go through that again. This Amalek is someone you have to fight every day. Or more correctly, God fights every day. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You will find out before the service is over that Amalek is your appetites, your senses, your hungers, your desires, your flesh. That has to be fought every single day. And not only every day, but from generation to generation. Now, there are people who give up and say, "Well, I am no good and this isn't working because I have to fight the same fight again today." Like if God didn't know that that's the way it was going to be. Well, there is a way for you not to fight with your flesh every day. It's a little extreme. And I don't recommend it, but that's the only way not to fight your flesh every day. So I'm not going to tell you how not to fight your flesh every day. I'm going to share with you how to fight it and when every day. Starts with verse 9. "And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." Moses, the preacher, the leader, said to Joshua. Joshua is another way, name, a way of saying Jehovah in the Hebrew and Jesus in the Greek. Moses said unto Jesus, "Choose us out men." The pastor said unto the Lord, "Choose me some men and go out and fight with Amalek." In other words, Jesus, go out with some men and fight with Amalek tomorrow. "While the fight is going on, I, the pastor, will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. I'll stand in the pulpit with the word of God in my hand. For you as individuals, Moses is your soul. So you say your mind says unto Jesus, choose us out some men and have them go out and fight with Amalek." In other words, your soul says, "Jesus, the battle is yours. You go fight and chooses out some men, and my mind will go to the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." In other words, my mind will be on the word of God and victory. I'll not try to fight it myself. I'll not try to defeat it myself. I will just let you do it. But I will do my job. I'll stand on the top of the hill with the word of God in mine hand. Verse 10. So Joshua, Jesus, did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. Now Moses took two others with him to the top of the hill. He took Moses himself, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. A new character now. You remember Moses is another word of saying your soul. Aaron is the prophet or your spirit, how you speak. And Hur, I'll tell you about Hur. I'll tell you about him. I'll tell you about him later. I'll tell you about Hur, him later. Hur is a him. Verse 11, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand. Hand is another word for power. When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. In other words, when Moses continued to say, this is going to work, this is right, this is the word of God, God is on our sides, we will not fail. As long as Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. As long as Moses preached right, as long as I preach right, Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Well, then you would say immediately, well, there it is. It's Moses' fault. It's the preacher's fault. If you held it up, we'd always prevail. And if you wouldn't, then we don't prevail. So, oh, hallelujah, amen, let's go. We finally have someone to blame. You know you're not getting out of here in 5 minutes. You ought to know that by now. We're now told why. See, in all of this, we see a responsibility for Moses and Aaron and Hur and Joshua, Jesus. But now comes your responsibility. But Moses' hands were heavy. Moses is a human being, just like me. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. In other words, what it says is Moses can't hold up the power by himself. It doesn't matter how much I preach positive, if you start talking negative, I can't hold it up by myself. It's a twofold thing. Understand this, Moses was on top of the hill. The battle was down there. So you see, it didn't hurt Moses at all, the fact that he wasn't getting the support to begin with. It's the people in the valley, the people in the pews that were losing the battle. Moses was up there and he held up his end of it. The problem is that he can't do it all. And this says when Aaron and Hur helped him hold up his hands, a very interesting thing happened in verse 13. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. In other words, the word of God prevailed when Moses held up his authority, his power, and the people held that up too. In other words, the people agreed. Moses said something, they agreed. Moses held his hands up, they helped him hold his hands up. That's the physical end of it. But you see, the problem is when Amalek prevails is when I say something here and you agree here. But then you go out there and you let it down. And you no longer agree and you start saying the wrong things. And that's when Amalek, your appetite, your desires, your flesh starts prevailing. So this battle goes back and forth. As long as Moses holds up his hands, you prevail. But Moses can't follow you everywhere you go. See, this is the only time in your entire life that you shut your fat mouth and let someone else do the talking for you. The only time. And that's why this is the time where you make all of the right decisions, you're bound and determined, and you just know it's going to work until you walk out of there and open that trap door, that gash in your face that you call a mouth. I wish that trap door had buttons on it, like the trap door in a Long John's. I'd button that sucker up and say, we don't want nothing out of that anymore. And it's, you know, you can make the analogy, by the way. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The battle was won. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Rehearse means to say it again and again and again in the ears of Jehovah Jesus. In other words, you have to keep speaking the right thing every day. You have to feed your body the right spiritual food every day. You understand that because you have no problem feeding your body food every day, physical food. But somehow or other, you think your spirit and your soul is going to last all week long just on what I said on Sunday. Well, if you ate that way, you wouldn't need a whole half a pew just for yourself. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Understand that. From heaven he's put out. Now, if he's put out from heaven, where does he live now? On earth. Where are you? On earth. So where do we have to do? We have to do this battle. Verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. You'll find out later what that means. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So obviously this is something that has to be done on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis. And the way that we do it, it begins with Moses. Moses, again, being the preacher, the teacher, the leader, and also serving in your capacity as your soul, your thinking processes. So let's go back to verse 9 and find out what this all means. And Moses, which means rescued, which means your soul, said unto Joshua, choose us out men. He said unto Joshua, Joshua means Jehovah saved. It comes from the word Jehovah, which means the self-existent or eternal. It means Jehovah the Lord in the Hebrew. But in the Greek, it's Yahshua, which translates Jesus. Jesus Christ being the anointed of God. So this is basically saying your soul has to call on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who can choose who belongs here and who doesn't. That's why I've always told you, I don't worry about empty spots in the pews. All I know is the places that are empty, it's because God, the people that God called, choose not to be here. And the ones that are filled are people that God called that are here. And anybody else I'm not interested in, because it's not my responsibility. But now Joshua is told to choose out men. Me as an individual, as a preacher, as a Moses, call on God to choose out men. Now let's find out what choose means. Because you see, most of you, and men incidentally here does not mean just physically men. It means human beings, mortals, people. Beginning with men, of course, but not excluding women. The word choose doesn't mean to walk around and say, oh, you're cute, I'll take you. And you have a lot of talent. Boy, you're nice. You always come to church. And you're such a helpful little devil, I think I'll take you too. And you, I don't think I want, because you're a bad boy. You didn't come to church. No, that's not what choose means. It means to try and select. It means to cull out as threshing grain. Now, you know how you thresh grain in those days? They would take it in a big, kind of like a big turned around sombrero. And what they would do is they would just throw the whole thing up in the air, and whatever the wind blew away was worthless. Whatever fell down in the same place where it began, that's what you kept. That was what was good. Now, in all of the sermons, there's a lot of wind, a lot of Holy Spirit. In our counseling sessions, there's a lot of Holy Spirit. And what the problem is we throw it up, and what the wind blows away is worthless, but that's what you try to protect. You're upset because God blows away all of your ideas, which are basically worthless, and only leaves the ones that have value. See, you want to be threshed. You want to be chosen by God the way your mammy did it. Just because you're you, that's good enough. No, that's not the way God does it. He's going to thresh you like grain. And that means everything that's wrong about you, the wind blows away. It gets blown away, if you will. Now, how does he do that? Well, he's obviously not going to throw you up in the air and see what comes down. First of all, I know what's going to come down, all of you. So we take it apart in two phases. Now, this is how God chooses. Now, if this is how God chooses men, then this is the way you ought to choose your lifestyle, your opinions, your attitudes. If it's good enough for God, it ought to be good enough for you. There's two ways to do it. It's by trial or trying. And basically, try, besides throwing up and threshing grain, means to settle a quarrel by two phases, two ways. And this is the way it's going to do, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, this is the way it is. And you get to choose which one you want to do, but you don't get to choose whether you're going to do it or not. You are going to be tried by a test or a contest. Unfortunately, all of you choose contest instead of test. I think you will agree with me that to have God choose you out and thresh you out and get rid of what's wrong with you by a test is a whole lot better than by a contest. And let me tell you what I mean. A test means a set of questions or problems for determining your knowledge, your abilities, your aptitude, and your qualifications. In other words, it means you are asked certain things and you speak certain answers. That's the best way. And that's what we're all about here, to teach you how to give the right answers. The right answer is not, I don't know, I can't, it doesn't work, and I'm no good. Those are all the wrong answers. And you see, God is smarter than that, because the Lord is listening right now and he knows I've told you the right answers. He knows you're a liar. He knows you have the knowledge, the abilities, the aptitudes, and the qualifications, because you've been sitting here long enough to learn them. Test finally means only to undergo a diagnostic test. In other words, a diagnosis to tell you what's wrong with you and give you the right answers. And then when Jesus comes along, or could it be Jesus? Who tests you then? Why is Jesus giving you the answers if he's the one that's going to test you? Do you remember who tested Jesus as soon as he got baptized? Do you remember what Jesus did? Did he zap Satan with lightning? No, he just gave him the right answers, didn't he? It was a set of questions, wasn't it? In which Jesus had the right answers, and Jesus spoke the right answers. Now, if God himself handles it that way, who the hell do you think you are? To come up with all the wrong answers purposely. And the worst answer of all is silence when you're tested. That's the worst answer of all. That's rude. At least if you gave the wrong answer, we could correct it. But an incomplete answer, what are you going to do with a blank spot? Nothing. You can do nothing with it. You cannot correct it. So God's first intention is to prepare you with the knowledge, the ability, the aptitude, and the qualifications to pass the test. In other words, it can be done verbal. Your brain, your soul, and your spirit, by you thinking the right answers, speaking the right answers, that's the end of the test. Or you can go to contest. In which then your body gets involved. And a contest means to try to disprove or invalidate something said. In other words, this is the time where your body gets involved and says, I will prove that God does not work. And how many times have you tried that and it never has worked? But you see, a contest is when there's a physical act, that there's a wrestling match, an argument going on. It's beyond words now. It's when your body tries to get involved and say, well, I'll prove to you that God doesn't work, because look how poor we are. Look how things are not working. Well, you've used that argument ever since I've known you. Contest also means to fight or struggle in order to win. Now understand this, you can't do it that way. You can't fight and struggle in order to win. You got to talk your way through. And for a blabbermouth like you, I don't understand why that's such a problem. Contest also means to fight and struggle to win through conflict and controversy. Contest means a debate in which persons compete to determine the winner. But you see, at this point, it becomes physical. So God says, you're either going to give the right answer and pass the test, or you're going to let your body do the fighting. Your body's going to say, see, I told you, and your body's going to die. And then the soul and the spirit are going to go to heaven and say, see, I told you. And the battle is going to be won. Now, what we're talking about here is, are you going to win the battle by leaving your body, by letting your body fight the argument, letting your body try to quit the drugs or the alcohol, the cigarettes, the nicotine, the depression, letting your body try to do that, or are you going to let your soul and your spirit do it? Now, the only way you can save your body, your health, and your life is to let the soul and the spirit do it. I don't care how strong you think you are physically, you already know you're a wimp and a poop when it comes to trying to fight with your body against wrong. Your body is for wrong, not against it. Your body is against the Word of God, not for it. And Paul said your body can't even ever get under subjection. It's not able or capable of getting under subjection. And that's what you want to fight with. That's what you want to deal with. And God said, no, chooses out men. And you see what happened in the nation of Israel in the wilderness. He said, we got to get these people ready to go into the land of rest. So now Joshua and Caleb are the ones that said, hey, we can do it in this body. And the rest of them said, no, we can't. So everybody had to die and go to the spiritual land of rest so that the rest of them could go into the physical land of rest. Now, which category do you want to belong in? It appears like the former. Because all you do is complain about what your body doesn't have. I don't have anything to drink. I don't have anything to eat. Body. That's all I ever hear about out of people. That's all they care about. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be concerned about that, but not first. First comes your soul and your spirit. And Moses said to Jesus, choose me out some men. Test them out. And what did Jesus do? He says, well, these aren't going to work, so they're going to have to die in order to get out of the way. And the rest of these, they'll stay. They'll take the verbal answers. In other words, you can deal with this by test or contest. Whichever way you want. Now, what's left is men. Now, before you put on your macho t-shirt, which really stands for mule, before you put that on, let me tell you what a man is. According to God. The Hebrew word that this word, English word, men came from, means a mortal man, who is the son of Seth. In other words, it doesn't just mean a man. It means a man who is a descendant of Seth. A son of Seth. Well, now that's important that we know that because you see, you are never ever going to become a man until you become a Seth. A descendant of Seth. So I looked up the word Seth. You knew I would. And Seth means a substitute, one who is substituted. Now, Seth was substituted for Adam's first son, whom Cain killed. We are substituted for God's first and only begotten son, who died on the cross. On this earth, we are all the son God has. When Cain killed Abel, Adam had no more son on this earth. So God gave him Seth. Here is a substitute for the one who died, who is now gone on to heaven. Well, now God is playing the same role and said, my son, my first and only begotten, has died, resurrected, and gone to heaven. I need a substitute. I need someone who will stand in for Jesus. Well, you have a hard time being a substitute because you have a star mentality. You don't like being a substitute. You don't like sitting on the bench. However, when we put you in the game, you don't know which way is up. You score for the other team. You don't know what it's like. You don't have the mentality of being a substitute. Wives particularly make horrible substitutes. Because substitute comes from two words, sub, which means under, and statuaire, which means to put. So in order for you to be a substitute, you have to be put under whoever you're substituting for. In other words, you're not the star. You're not the starting lineup. You're not the one who begins. You're not even the one that ends. You're the one that fills in now and then. That's my job. You call me whenever you damn please as a substitute. After you cannot beat your wife with sticks anymore because the police might get her, verbal sticks, you call in a substitute. Can you do something with this monster? And I come in as a substitute. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. The substitute plays the game better than you do. I ought to tell you something about yourself. You have no problem with the substitute then. Wives, you're the same way. After you can't do a thing with your children or your husband, then you call the substitute. So you know what it's like. And I come in and I'm under. I don't come in and rule your house. I don't come in and tell you what to do. I come in and answer the questions you ask. And who do you get mad at? The one you called as your substitute. That's the way you treat Jesus Christ, by the way. Because if you treat his substitute that way, then you're treating him that way. Listen, when you're on a team and someone tackles the star and the star is taken out of the game and you put in a substitute, then they're going to tackle this one just as hard. It's still a team. It's still, we have a thing in mind. When you tackle that individual, when you stop that individual, you stop who he represents. You have a problem, not only with being a substitute, but accepting substitutes. You have a problem with that. You're not accepting a substitute for Jesus. You want the real thing. But if he did come to you, we'd have a different problem. Well, you need some substitute undies then. Now, what is a substitute? Why do you have so much problem with that? Substitute means a person serving or used in place of another. He says, give me some men who don't mind, who want to be or serve or used in place of Jesus Christ. Give me some men that don't rule their families according to their own anger, their own appetites, their own desires, and what makes them feel good. Give me some men that will be substitutes for me, that will treat their wives with mercy and grace and will lead them and their children as to how they should do it as they're being led by someone who's being led by someone who's being led by someone. He says, we're a bunch of substitutes here. But the problem is, you don't want it that way. The problem is, you want to run it according to your appetites, your desires, and what you think is right. Now, you will call for a substitute in the bottom of the ninth inning, two out, 3-2 on you, and one more pitch and you're out of the game. Then you call the substitute. I get one shot. Only one is all you give me. You run the string out to the very end. You give me one shot. I come in there and praise God, that's all we need is one shot. Boy, that upsets you. In 9 2/3 innings in a 3-2 count, you couldn't do diddly. And God comes along with a puny substitute. And one shot clears up the whole thing. Clearasil, even clears up your pimples, right? See, the importance of this thing is God says, look, you need to understand something. Your soul will call upon Jesus to choose, to try, to come and say, do you have, what do you think of this? Can we win this battle? Oh, yes, Lord, we can win this battle. Get in the line. What do you think? Oh, no, I don't think we can. Get out of line. You're out of line. That's the way Jesus chooses men. So you got to understand, it isn't something that you earn by the basket there or by sitting your patootie in the pew. That doesn't earn you that. What earns you that is simply repeating and giving the right answers during the test. Or you wait for the contest. And I ask you something, in every contest that we have and have had, how many have you won? None. How many do you think you're ever going to win? None. Then why the hell do you... See, if you were playing a game and you knew, I've never beat this guy in my whole life, I never will, but I'm going to try it again tomorrow. That goes a little beyond stupidity, doesn't it? In fact, it goes a lot beyond... You have a substitute brain is what you have. So now God has said, this is what we have to do. You need to understand that all God is trying to find out is, do you know, are you willing? Two things, do you know the right answers? If you don't know the right answers, then God will deal with me. Do you know the right answers? If you do, then I'm off the hook. Now the next question is, are you willing to say the right answers? And that's where I've not found one person in this room, I'll be honest with you, not one of you have I heard consistently and constantly giving the right answer at the right time. Not one. And I'm above it all right now, so don't give me that routine. And that's all it's about. That's all that life is about, is giving the right answer when you're tested by Satan. Now, what happened when Jesus gave the right answer? Satan turned right around and left. And ministering angels came to minister to Jesus. And what did he do? He just gave the right answers. What had Jesus done by then? What good deeds had he done by then? Had he healed anybody yet? No. Had he fed anybody yet? No. Had he saved anyone yet? No. What had he done? He just put himself under John and got baptized. That's all he did. What tremendously spiritually involved, cataclysmic thing had he done? He hadn't done anything. So Satan came to test him. And what was the reason for that? To see if you're a son of God. That was the whole test, to determine whether he was a son of God. Now, Jesus was a son of God. Jesus is the son of God. But Satan came to test anyway, didn't he? Now, once Jesus gave the right answers, Satan said, this is the son of God. He turned around and left. And somebody in heaven, a lot of somebodies in heaven said, that's the son of God. And they came and ministered to him. Now, understand what's happening here. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, must have had a different appearance in human form as he had before, because nobody recognized him. So Satan said, this guy talks? Who is this guy? So he came, and once he determined by verbal questions and the right answers, this is the Son of God, he got the hell out of there quick. But that's not where it stopped. On the other side of the spectrum, the angels, the ministering spirits said, that's the Son of God. No one talks that way but the Son of God. No one can speak that way unless the Spirit of God does the speaking in him. That is the Son of God. So the host of heaven came to minister to Jesus Christ. That's all in the world that happens to me every day. That's all in the world that I'm asking and advocating for you. When the test comes, talk like you're a son of God. Instead of that wimpy, yellow-bellied, sap-sucking attitude that you always have. That's sickening. But what it does is it says to Satan, this isn't a son of God. And it says to the ministering spirit, well, we better back off there. We're told we can only minister to the Son of God. And what is the whole thing? Well, the whole thing is based on words. Well, now, because God gave you eternal life, the angels back off and the demon spirit says, wow, we get this guy. He's not a son. They beat the living hell out of you. But they can't kill you. And then after a while, it's, man, you think this might be a son of God? This dude ain't dying. No matter what we do, this church comes and helps him. This preacher comes and helps him. We can't kill him. Oh my God, this must be a son of God. So little by little, they back off, and then the ministering spirits say, wow, yeah, that must have been a son of God. They couldn't kill him. So then they come and patch up all your wounds and try to heal, and you're bleeding from everywhere. And then finally you say, oh, thank God, he rescued me. And then you come back and I say, now this time, let's make it a test, not a contest. And what do? The test comes, you say the wrong thing again, you get the hell beat out of you because they don't recognize you as a son of God. Once they can't kill you, they back off. They understand physically you must be a son of God. You have eternal life. They can't kill you. So then the ministering spirits all of a sudden realize, oh, physically, it's been proven he's a son of God. Now, what happens? Each time the test, what you have to go through, is harder and harder, and you suffer more and more. And all you had to do is repeat the right answer. That's all you had to do. But no, you are so arrogant, so prideful, and so stubborn and stupid that you want to make it work your way. And one day when we're in heaven together, you're going to say, see, I told you. And I'm going to say, yes, but look where you're at. I hope you don't take it to that extreme. Now let's find out, now that we have some men, now that you've given the right answer, it's time to fight. You see, it isn't time to wimp out or withdraw or get sick or upset or angry. It's time to fight. Fight means three things, and in this order: battle, prevail, and overcome. First thing you have to do is battle. And that means fight and struggle. That means don't give in. It doesn't mean war. It means battle. It means struggle. Don't give in. Now, how do I struggle? Not physically, verbally. Somebody comes and says, you ain't getting paid. You ain't going to be able to pay your bills. Oh, yeah? Yes, I am. I'm not giving in to that. I think you're wrong and you're a liar. Well, see, it's a verbal fight. Now, be honest with yourself. Now, if Mike Tyson came and said, look, if you'll fight me for the heavyweight title, you'll get $15 million as the challenger. And he gets the rest. He gets $7,085 million. That's the way it works. And he says, now we can do one of two things. But we're going to fight. You want the money? Yes. We can use these boxing gloves, or we can fight with words. How many of you stupid jackasses would choose the boxing gloves? I'd sit and argue with him from now on for $5 million. But I'm not putting no gloves on with that animal. But you turn right around and make an even more stupid mistake with Satan. He says, we can fight with words, or we can get down and fight body to body, flesh to flesh. And you say, let's do it the flesh way. That even goes beyond arrogance. You know, it's one thing to be stupid. It's another thing to be stupidly stupid. And arrogantly arrogant, and rebelliously rebellious, and bitterly bitterly, and disgustingly disgusting. This is the first thing you have to do, is struggle, but choose the weapons. This is a duel. And all I can do is be your second. I'll say, well, what do you want to fight him with? Well, let's use flesh. Let's use body. Well, right now, this earth, this world system is under the dominion of Satan. God gave it to him. What he gave us is power over Satan and all the powers of darkness. He didn't give us power over the world yet. We have power over the one who has the power right now. Well, now you know what battle means. Now we got to prevail. Well, prevail means to be stronger. Valer, well, we get the word valor. That's the second half. But what do you suppose pre means? The word is not veil, it's prevail. Well, pre means before. So what does that mean? To be strong, to be stronger before the battle. In other words, all you have to do is talk right, and you're stronger before the battle ever starts. So what does that mean? There is no battle. Did Jesus have to put up with anything physical after he gave the right answers? Now let me tell you something else that just came to me. Why do you think Jesus went out in the wilderness and did without eating for 40 days before that test? Why do you think he did that? It's very obvious now, isn't it? Now that you think about it. It isn't? Well, let me tell you why. As an example to you and I, that the body has to be at its weakest point where you don't even think of using it. You're so weak. Here was Jesus Christ, 40 days with nothing to eat. Now, what are you going to try to fight with? If you hadn't eaten for 40 days, and you're laying there totally malnourished, as weak as you can possibly be, on the verge of physical death, because I'm told you can live about 60 days, max, without food. It was getting close to death. At that point, if someone comes and wants to fight with you, are you going to choose your weakest weapon, your body at that point, that has no strength even barely to stand up? He went to the only thing that was left. Not because he didn't know, as an example to you and I. Now, what does that mean to you? I've seen this time after time after time. The arrogance. I've seen the desire on your part to argue and fight and what have you, until finally one day I see you. I walk in and I see you as weak and beat as you can possibly be, where you no longer look to your body to try to fight back. At that point, you come up with a different, I'm going to try to talk, I'm going to try to think my way through this. What did Jesus do? He's trying to tell you, this is an example. Don't wait until your body is so weak that it can't fight in order to make the right decision. If that's the way you want to do it, you can, but that's not the best way. You ought to recognize that your body doesn't have that ability in the first place. See, all of these things Jesus did for a reason. It's not that he needed to do that. He came to be an example to us. Now, some of you take it as such a curse from God when little by little all your physical things become weaker and weaker and weaker. You have less income. You have less everything. You just don't have the ability that you had before. You don't command the things that you had before. You start getting sick. You don't feel like getting up in the morning. You just don't feel like doing this, and you don't feel like doing this. What's happened? You've chosen contest instead of test. You've chosen to go to the point where God says, I'm going to have to wait now until your body is so weak that you can't and won't call on it to try to solve this problem. And I've never seen a person in a hospital bed or sick of any kind, whether it was their wallet or their body, that ever tried to argue with me. It's only when you think you know what the hell you're doing and things are still pretty good, you still have your family pretty well intact, things are still reasonably well, then you want to fight. There's coming a time when you will have diddly nothing, and then you won't want to fight. That's dumb to do it that way. But if that's the way you choose to do it, that's the way it's going to happen. And take it from an expert who got to the point where said, this body can't get me nothing. This body couldn't get me an apartment, couldn't get me any food, couldn't get me a job, couldn't get me any money, couldn't get me anything. So I sat here like an idiot for almost 4 years, not recognizing what had happened. It took me 4 years to say, I'm going to start talking my way out of this. I applied everywhere. Those people that where you go get pay gas and all they do is make change. If you can count, you can get one of those jobs. I applied everyone in El Cajon that I could find. And the answer from everybody I ever applied to is, you're overqualified. We hire you. You won't be. I said, look, overqualified my butt. I'm starving. I need a job. You're overqualified. Thanks a lot. What do they want me to do? Walk in and like that and apply for the job? Say, oh, you're stupid. You're bound to stay here. I mean, you're qualified for this job. See, understand what happened. I finally got to the point where I said, I can't do a thing. This education, this experience, my resume might as well have been toilet paper. It was used against me, not for me. Oh, a long list, Department of Labor, special consultant to the President's Council on this and that. And, oh, yes, and you want to make change in a phone booth? Yeah, I'd like to eat. And they wouldn't give it to me. My body just would not support me. It couldn't. And I learned a very valuable lesson. That's when I sat back and I said, I'm going to start talking my way out of this. And so I ate the pies, as you all know. And I said, this is horrible. And my body said, boy, we love it. I said, no, it's horrible. This is the worst pie I've ever eaten in my life. This is poison. It tastes like poop. And I had meringue up to my cheeks. And sooner or later, I talked my way out of that. I got sick and tired of the contest. You would think that by now you would have also become as sick and tired. You don't want to learn by my example. I made those mistakes. I'm not standing here superior to you and say, how dumb can you be? I'm saying, how stupid can you be, seeing how dumb I was and what I did, and you, most of you witnessed it, and you're still choosing the same way. Now, that goes beyond the problem that I had. I didn't have someone to tell me these things and to show me these things. I was totally stupid, blind, and ignorant. I had no one for an example. No physical human being. No one to tell me how. And you do. And in spite of that, you still think you know better. Well, we're going to fight in a minute here. And then we're now at 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock or 11 o'clock. 5 after 11. I'm going to tell you who the enemy is. It's Amalek. And I'm going to prove to you he doesn't go away. You beat him today, he'll be back tomorrow. You beat him tomorrow, he'll be back the next day. But you can just whip him just like that. First thing in the morning, I've told many of you, start out your day saying the right things. Start whipping him right off the bat with words. No. Most of you think you know better. You're going to wait till the contest comes rather than handling it by passing the test. You wait for the contest. I'm going to show you who this creep Amalek is in a minute and why you think he's so powerful when God already warned you he's going to come back every day. Think of Amalek as hunger. It comes back every day. You have no problem with feeding your body to keep hunger away. Well, if feeding your body physically keeps physical hunger away, I'm going to share with you that feeding your body spiritually keeps Amalek away. But he'll be back tomorrow, the next day, for the rest of your life. You have to learn how to handle him. He's just like hunger. He appeals to your body. And the only way that you can handle him is to feed your body what you want to feed it, or your hunger will feed it. There's buns right now. Thank you very much, Jesus. Brother Dennis, would you close the service in prayer? The opportunity and the honor, preaching and teaching and hearing your word. Thank you, Father, for the truth. Speak now, Father, and tell us what you want us to know. Help us to receive everything as being a direct gift from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 17:9. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. If you remember, fight meant to have an open battle with and have the advantage, be victorious, be superior in strength and influence and effect, make Amalek helpless, overpower him and overwhelm him. In other words, beat the poop out of Amalek. That's basically what that means. Well, in order for us to know, we have to find out who Amalek is, because you see, it doesn't do if you don't know who you're fighting. So we have to find out what Amalek means. Who is this person, this personality, this spirit, this tendency that you have? Who is this person that won't go away? Every day he comes back again. Even though you may have had victory yesterday over the cigarettes, alcohol, temper, whatever it is, he's back again today. And you need to know why he's back and how to handle him when he's back. Once you realize that no matter what you do, he's coming back. So you better learn how to handle him. So I looked up the word Amalek. And it means plainly and simply, just one definition in which you're going to find a multitude of information. It means simply the descendant of Esau and his posterity. Which means that this Amalek is a characteristic from Esau that's handed down from person to person all the way up to you and I. He's a descendant of Esau. Well, now to understand how Esau works and what that means, we have to turn now to Genesis, the 25th chapter, and keep your finger right where you're at. And let me tell you a little bit about Esau. Genesis 25:29. First of all, the word Esau comes from a Hebrew word that means to feel things physically, to feel with the senses. In other words, it means to not think, to go according to feelings, to go according to how you feel, go according to how your body tells you things are. In other words, go according to emotion, go according to feelings. That's what Esau means. Now let me share with you how he works. Genesis 25, 29. And Jacob being Esau's brother, sawed pottage. Now there's a kicker for you. There, a grown man cooking. What's mama doing? And Jacob sawed pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Esau, a great white hunter, had not found anything, and he was mad. He was hungry because he hadn't found diddly out there. Great white hunter that he was. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. I'm weak. I can't handle this. I don't know what I'm doing, but I know what's going to help me. Food. Therefore was his name called Edom. Edom means red and angry. He's upset. This man is not a happy camper, not a happy hunter either. A hungry hunter. There you go, brother. Yes, he's a hungry hunter. Verse 31. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. He was cooking for a reason, wasn't he? Yeah. Isn't it amazing? He just happened to have enough for himself and his bro. He knows what he was after. He was after the birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die. Now, first of all, he said, I haven't eaten all day, and I'm a little weak. Now, he says, I'm ready to die. You do not die of not eating one day. You act like you do, though. Boy, if you don't have what you want, boy, I'm ready to die. No, Esau. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. On top of everything else, he's a liar. One sentence ago, he was just faint, a little weak. Now he's ready to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? What good is it to have God's promises in my life if I'm hungry? Well, that's what you do. You say, what good is it for me to have the birthright if I need a fix, if I need to eat this or drink that or snort this? What good is the birthright as long as my body's not happy? Verse 33, and Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Amazing lentils. They can take a person who's on the point of death from starvation, and all he has to do is have one bowl, and he's up and at him, and he's on his way. No, first of all, if he was dying of starvation, he would not have been able to eat that amount. It would have killed him to eat that amount. He was just hungry, just like he had eaten the day before, just like you do. But he did eat and drink, and as soon as he ate and drank, everything's okay now, right? And he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And everybody says, what an idiot. What? How could that happen to people like that? Oh, we're enlightened. We know better than that. Let me read you the story again. And wifey dear sawed pottage. She was cooking. And hubby came home from work, and he was upset. He was faint. Now notice, hubby dear, out on the job, he's a master of all he surveys. Do this, do that, do this. I know what I'm doing. Don't nobody tell me what to do. But the minute he gets home, and the kids are there, and the wife is there, and he has a new responsibility, all of a sudden, he's faint. You're a liar. All day long, you did your job. But when you came home and your job became your wife and your children, all of a sudden, you're faint, Esau. And Esau and hubby dear said to wifey dear, feed me. What's for supper? Well, dear, the children, feed me. That's all he cares about. Just come in and feed me. That's all. I'm just take care of my body. Don't be messing with this birthright stuff and telling me about kids or problems. You're dying of a hemorrhage. Put the food on the table first and then call 911. I'm hubby. So hubby said to wifey, feed me. I pray thee with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. Edom and red are synonymous, and red and anger are synonymous. Now wifey said, there ain't no food on the table till we get something straight here. I'm the boss. I want you to eat and get the hell out of here and let me run everything. Don't be coming home and think you're going to run things here at home. I'm the boss. And wifey said, sell me this day thy birthright. Let me run everything. You just eat and run off and go play. Now that's what she's going to complain about later on. But see, that's her whole tactic. Wifey dear said, sell me this day thy birthright. And hubby dear said, behold, I'm at the point to die. What good is there in taking care of the kids? What good is there in my exercising my birthright as the husband, as the child of the living God, as having this? What good is it to me to be able to say to demons and to all the powers of darkness, I have dominion over you in my body, in my wife's body, in my children's body. Nothing shall by any means hurt me. I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengtheneth me. He'll provide all my needs. What good is that if I'm not full of beans? What profit is there in that? What's wrong with you, woman? Feed me. Don't give me this routine about what's wrong in the house. Don't be looking for help for me. I need you. Feed me. Now, wifey dear has a little plan here, doesn't even know it. And wifey dear said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, or her in this case. Yeah. And he sold his birthright to his wife. You take care of it. You handle it. All I want to do is eat. Then wifey dear gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink. And rose up and said, I'll go watch TV now. I'll go out and work on the car now, do whatever I want to do. But the children, I'm going my way. I've just eaten and drank. I don't want none of this birthright routine. So he rose up and went his own way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Why, you panic when your wife goes to the toilet. How soon will you be back? Do you really have to do this? Why is it just her responsibility to take care of the children and to take care of the house? Why is that? It's your birthright. Well, all you think about is your fat butt and eating. That's all you care about. Feed me. Then all of a sudden, here's the amazing. The minute this idiot eats and drinks, he gets up just fine at the point of death before and went his own way. Did things the way he wanted to do it. Only interest is what I want to do, what makes me happy, what I feel like doing. That's what I'm going to go do. And as far as this birthright routine, about me having dominion and protecting my wife from her problems, uh-uh. Me being responsible handling these kids, uh-uh. This birthright means diddly to me. I'm fed now. I'm happy now. I'm going to go do what I want to do now. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. And what it really boils down to, again, it's all over food, isn't it? Yeah. It started the problem in the garden, and it's still the problem. And I do not understand for the life of me why you men cannot and will not accept that fact. I don't know why you're looking for all these spiritual answers when all it is what goes into your big fat mouth and then what comes out. That's your whole problem in a nutshell. That's everybody's problem on this world. It's what goes in and then what comes out. You see, you can't eat unclean and speak clean. You can't. And so this man despised his birthright. He despised his responsibility. And he claimed weakness. Yet, He just got through traipsing all over the countryside, hiking up over hill and dale and over glen and meadow and whatever they do out there, and came home empty, but he was strong enough to do that. Then all of a sudden, he can't come home and throw a pot of beans on the stove. Something seriously wrong with such an individual who displays so much strength, so much vigor, so much capacity, so much vitality out there. But when it comes time to come home and exercise his birthright, he's at the point to die. Yeah. Oh, no, just feed me. All I can do now, all I can do is eat and go watch TV. That's the extent of what I'm capable of. Be ashamed of yourself. And don't laugh at this man because you're worse. See, he's saying, I have no regard for my birthright, my God-given rights to protect myself and these people that he's entrusted to me. I despise my birthright. Now, you're the same one who wants to exercise your birthright at work. Oh, you want to be paid every bit that you're worth and then some. Oh, he said, it's my right in Christ Jesus. Yes. Well, brother, how come it isn't working out there? I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. It's my birthright. Yes, it is. Yes, it is, Jacob. But you can't exercise it selectively the way that you want. Let me tell you what the problem is. You exercise your birthright at home first, and then you'll see them out there fall at your feet. But see, the problem is the only time you reverence your birthright is out there where it's going to give you some physical and material benefits. When you get home and your material and your birthright is now for the benefit of those around you, you're too busy. You have important things to do. Like watch that stupid idiot box. Hour after hour after hour. And come away not knowing anything more than when you started, which is precious little to begin with. See, your face already starting to look like a picture tube. Your jowls are pulling out. You're getting a blockhead. They even start cutting their hair now that way. You just look at people and look like a big block. You're watching that thing too much, man. Just anything to get away from my responsibility. I don't want to exercise my birthright. Lord, give me something else to do, anything. Let me go. Let me out of here. I just want to eat, though. Well, then along about midnight, he's hungry again, isn't he? Forget about a kiss to build a dream on. Forget it. I'm not interested in romance. I mean, just feed me. I'm faint. I'm hungry. I have appetites and desires. And the minute you feed me, turns around and goes his own way. Right? Yeah. Snores the rest of the night and the drapes back and forth. You're gonna smother on the drapes. Sleep on the other side of the bed. I don't want to wake up one morning with a horrible call that you strangled on your own drapes. I'm like, show a little intelligence, will you? You have a birthright and a responsibility that goes with that birthright. And ladies, how dare you? You have a hidden agenda where you see the weakness and you play on the weakness. All you have to do is know what his appetite is. And I'm not saying his appetite is right, but the minute you know where his button is, that's what you push. This is what'll get him going. This is what I'm going to withhold. Well, sweetheart, I wish I could come home and find the couch. Have you rearranged the furniture again? Where's the couch? Son, where are you? Daughter, where are you? Daddy. You have to go looking through the laundry and through the newspapers to find your children. Well, why do you do that? Because you know that's what makes him mad. You know that's what's going to cause him to give up his birthright. And you bank on that. You just bank on that. You say, I know how to get to him. Well, see, there was a little drama going on here, wasn't there? This just didn't happen accidentally. There was two players in this thing. One who wanted to bring down the authority, and the other one who was ready to bail out at any excuse. Man, your hero is Geronimo. You walk around with a parachute on your back all the time, ready to bail out at a moment's notice. Geronimo. Any excuse will do. Now, such a man is a hard individual to reverence. He's a hard individual to follow. Because you see, his only need is to have you satisfy him. And the birthright goes way, way, way beyond that. So here's an individual that by this action, according to God's judgment, not mine, says such a man despises his birthright, despises his responsibility, despises the position that God has given him. As it relates to the family and spiritual things, now everywhere else, oh yes, he wants his birthright there. Yes, I want to be able to speak with authority against my sickness. I want to be able to speak with authority against the things out in the world. I want to make what I deserve. I want to have all my needs met. That's part of the birthright. I understand that, and I agree with you. But what you've done is you sliced the birthright right in half. And you say, I don't want to do it at home. When I get home, wifey dear, I'm faint and ready to die. And all I need from you is you feed me, and then I'm out of here. I'm gone. You take the rest of it. You handle it all. It's all of yours. And then, of course, when you do it, then he's the one that's going to come back and criticize not only what you did, but how you did it on top of that. That's the kind of conflict. That's the individual that's constantly in your life. And you're not going to fight this battle once because God said he's going to make war with Amalek from generation to generation. So now you have a feeling for who this person is. It's someone who despises their birthright. Now, you come home, ladies, if you work outside or if you work at home, it doesn't matter. And after all day long, you are just kind of, you didn't get the job done today. Now, if you work out there, all you did is mess around all day and got by with as little as you could. Or if you sat home, you found a zillion reasons not to do the work that you should have done. You despise your birthright. You don't want to do your work. You don't want to do your responsibility. Oh, but when hubby comes home, when it's time to go somewhere, when it's time to have all the benefits, you want him then. Well, it's my right as my wife. He should be protecting me. He should be taking care of me. Oh, really? Then how come you have vacuumitis allergiitis? It's a new disease that I've just diagnosed. A total vacuum phobia. And a desire to be around filth. Sometimes the children tell me in counseling, we live in dirt. We live in dust. And what does that tell me? That they're just physical dirt and things aren't being done? It tells me more than that. It tells me we live in what Satan feeds on. Lies, corruption, anger, criticism, judgment. Because God told Satan, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Trash, refuge, garbage, leftovers. Well, I'll tell you some of the leftovers you feed each other. You come home and the wife says, can I do this or that? Can you help me with this or that? And you give him the leftover excuses from the day before, the year before, ever since, you know, leftovers, that's what she lives on. The same tired excuses as to why you can't do what you should do, but you require her to do hers. Conversely, she has leftovers for you too. And she wants you to live on her excuses. Leftovers of how she can't, why things came up, why she intended to vacuum today, but the eclipse of the sun came just on her apartment, and she couldn't find the vacuum cleaner, and the lights, the generator blew out. Somebody cut the wire from SD&G to her apartment, and she looked like this, and by the time she found the vacuum, it was too late. Oh, and then this precious individual that has no regard for his own birthright, I mean, comes down with hellfire and brimstone on her. And then she says, well, you ain't going to eat then. And then I get a call and says, my wife doesn't love me. She doesn't want to take care of me. She doesn't want to do this or doesn't want to do that. I said, oh, man, sorry to hear that. Not surprised, just sorry to hear it. You see, the minute you realize, the minute this idiot told the other idiot what it was going to take, that's what he withheld. He said, not until I get what I want. I want something you have. There's no giving here. There's no here. Well, just because you have a need. Here, sweetheart. No. That's what you want? Now, that's exactly what I'm going to withhold until I get what I want. You don't get this unless I get what I want. Now, what was his mistake in telling him what he wanted? See, that's the way you have to handle each other. You can't be honest with each other. So then the worst thing he can do is tell you what he wants, because that's what you'll withhold. The worst thing she can do is tell you what she wants, because then that's what you make damn good and sure she's not going to get unless she pays the ransom. That's the kind of attitude. That's the kind of house that you live in. That's the Amalek that you have to fight every day. No one will do anything for the other without pay, without getting what they want. And you get to decide what it is. And you don't want something from a third avenue. You want something they have. You want his birthright, woman. You want to be in control. You want to be able to say what you want, when you want, and do what you want, and if you want. And here's the tragedy of it. You have an idiot for a husband whose goal is to give you the birthright. But have an excuse for it, of course. I'm tired. I'm hungry. I'm faint. I've been out toting that barge and lifting that bale. I can't come home and deal with this. What's the matter with you? And she says, well, I can't deal with it either. And then the kids say, we could deal with it. And then they take over, don't they? Which is appropriate, because you have a Cinderella mentality and you like little people around you doing all the work and making all the decisions. And you just want to sit around and just do nothing and let the birds come in and they dust for you, and they carry the little hankies here and there, and the little people go to work for you and the birds come in. And what do? You just sit around and sing and look stupid. And then you eat something and go to sleep, and you don't wake up unless you get a kiss. Oh, how does God still love us? I don't understand this, man. I just don't understand it. I'm glad he does, but I'll be honest with you, I do not understand this. So now we know who Amalek is. We got 15 minutes now to deal with this creep. Today. Now, you're going to come back again tomorrow, and you got to use the same routine again. Exodus 17:10. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, in order for Jesus Christ, Joshua, Yahshua, Jehovah, to win the battle in the valley, you, Moses, and Aaron, and Hur have to go to the top of the hill. Moses, the soul, Aaron, the spirit, and you need another person. Someone to replace your flesh, your appetite, your desires, your hungers. You need a her. Him needs a her. So now we have to find out, what does her mean? What is this that they took up there? I looked it up and I was expecting to find some fantastic, deeply profound kind of, and you know what I come up with? Two words. White linen. Moses and Aaron and white linen went up to the top of the hill. And Aaron and white linen are going to hold up Moses, help him. Spirit and white linen are going to help soul do what soul needs to do so that Jesus can win the battle for you in the valley. Well, now right then and there, he said, well, I know a pastor who's going to send me a rag for $85, and if I put the rag here or there. See, they capitalize on that. That's not the white linen I'm talking. I'm not talking about your undies either, for that matter. So we need some white linen up there. Well, let's take it apart. Well, white and linen. White means that is morally or spiritually pure. Something that's innocent. White means free from evil intent and harmless. White means happy, fortunate, White means honest, honorable, fair, and decent. Well, we want morally and spiritually pure and innocent linen. We want linen that's free from evil intent. We want harmless linen, happy linen, honest linen, honorable linen, fair linen, and decent linen. Yes, that's exactly what we want. So I thought, this can't mean rag. There has to be more to it. So I looked up the word linen. And it means flax. Cloth made of flax. Cloth spun from flax. So I said, well, this flax is important. We need some white flax then. So I looked at the word flax. And it meant a family of plants whose fibers are spun into linen thread. Flax doesn't mean a particular plant. It means a bunch of different plants in which you take out the properties that they spin linen from. So when you wear linen, it's a composite of a family of a bunch of different plants who have one thing in common, their flax. So what is it that we all need? Family. Family that is white, saved people, friends, fellowship, a family that's free from evil intent toward you. I know what they have towards themselves, but see, that's what we need. Linen, white linen. Flax means also any of the flax family whose fibers are spun into linen thread. And flax also means to interweave or plait or braid together members of a family and come up with a thread that's then spun into a cloth that's white. That's what it means. So you see, all along I've told you, unless you have and protect your family, you've lost it. Who else is going to uphold you? Is the job going to uphold you? How many of those have you had? The only thing, the most precious thing you have is family. Now let me tell you why you have problems with your family at home. Because you have problems with your family here. You won't deal with this unless it's on your terms, when you're damn good and ready, and if you feel like it, and if you have nothing better to do, by the way. We don't support each other on both ends of the issue. And Moses and Aaron, you're going to find out, Hur had a job to help. When Moses couldn't, when your soul just says, this is too much, I can't handle it, then what's going to happen? Hold you up. You're going to speak right. Aaron's going to hold you up on one hand, and who's going to hold you up on the other side? White linen, flax, family. A family interwoven. We've all come from different parts of the country. We have different backgrounds. We have different notions. We have a lot of different things. But we've been woven together into a family. And that's what supports you. But you see, the only time you look to your family for support is when you need something. When the rest of the family needs something, you're nowhere to be found. See, so you're not a supporter. You're a supportee. All you want is what you can get. The minute it's time for you to help, you can't be found anywhere. You have too many other more important things to do. So see, how can you expect her to hold you up when you don't hold her up? Now there's a little play on words, but guys, I think you ought to take the hint there. I can't tell you and stress more strongly how important family is. And when I say family, I mean white linen, Christians, people that believe the way that you do, people that are ready and willing to support you in your beliefs, people that are willing to help you. Now, it's important to say, well, what does that mean? I mean, that's the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, we are told in the book of Corinthians, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. In other words, he says there's something you must put on. And what is all this? White linen. a family. See, heaven isn't going to be everybody has their own Ponderosa. And we just wave at each other now and then. You know, some of you aren't going to like heaven because we're going to be close-knit tight together. You're not going to have your South 40, your Dallas South 40. You're not going to have that. We're going to live close. We're going to live together. But I will say this for our family. We live closer together than any other church family I've ever seen or heard of. And that's good. That's a step in the right direction. But I think we still have a little ways to go. You don't trust each other. You give more trust and more slack to people out there than you do your own family. Now, how much longer do we have to demonstrate to one another that we're committed to one another's good? And yet, when push comes to shove, you suspect one another. And what this basically said is Moses, his spirit, and his family went up to support him. And when Moses couldn't do it anymore because of physical limitations, his spirit, his brother Aaron, and Hur held him up. And as long as he held up, the battle was won. In other words, Jesus was saying, I'm out there fighting the battle, but I cannot prevail unless you hold up the power. Unless you hold up, unless you support one another, Jesus can't do it. Not that he can't physically, not that he's not able to, but his word is set up in such a way that he said, I gave you power and dominion over the earth. I gave you power and dominion over Satan. So if God says, now I'm taking away the power and I'm going to defeat Satan regardless of what you do, then you don't have the power anymore. Then Jesus is exercising the power. So Jesus is just waiting for you. And if you say this, he smacks your enemy. If you do this, then Israel doesn't prevail. And that's all that happened in this thing. Now, I know that you want to think right. You say, well, I want to think right, but something happens. I'm going to tell you right now what happened. You can't do it just by yourself. It's too much. You also have to have Aaron speak right. You have to think right and speak right. And then you need someone else to help you. You need white linen. You need a family interwoven together who saved to support you too. Now let me tell you something, husbands. How in the world is that ever going to happen when the first word out of your mouth toward your wife is a derogatory remark? Wives, how is this going to happen? How are you going to hold up your husband when your husband says something to you and you act like you didn't even hear it? You know, I do that sometimes. I say something, I say, do that. Well, but I you didn't hear what I said. I said, stop doing that. Someone's telling me, well, and I've had this happen before, and I say, go ahead and do that. Well, but I already did, and I said to Misty, I've said it before, do you want to argue with me? Do you want a contest? And not only Misty, I do this with Karen too. Now, what does that mean? The minute I see that they're not listening to me, then I see that as the problem. Now, you can't solve that problem by coming back and being angry because you didn't listen to them. Without family, without supporting. Now, you don't have to agree with your husband, but you at least ought to listen to him. I see how your children are. They come and you say something and they act like they don't even hear you. Don't do that. And what? But I want, and they just act like they don't hear you. Well, you know why that happens, because that's the way you treat each other. You don't hear one another. You don't support one another. Well, how can I support my wife? She's wrong. Heal her then. Show her that she's wrong. But she's so angry. She's up so upset. How can I help her? Cuss at her. Get angry at her. Show her that you're against cussing and anger by being angry and cussing. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? I don't think so. But see, what this really boils down to, he says, look, Moses, Aaron, and Hur, without the three of them, Jesus Christ, Joshua, Yahushua, Jehovah, with all his power, would not have prevailed. Now, let me ask you something. Of all the Christians that have ever lived on this earth, how many have you heard of? How many do you suppose have lived defeated lives and died before their time with sickness and disease? And yet Jesus has dominion over the whole thing. Why? Because they gave up. That's why. Because they wouldn't withhold. And you know why they wouldn't withhold? Because they didn't have any help. They went as far as they could. and we didn't help them. That's why. And don't be blaming God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit or anybody else. We didn't support as much as we should have. As much as we could have, we didn't. You're all too busy feeding your faces. You're all too busy taking care of yourselves. You didn't see the needs that were there. We had widows and fatherless that we didn't take care of, all of us. You dumped it all on me. I couldn't do it all. I'm only one person. I needed help. You wouldn't do it. And that's done. That's past. I'm not going to reissue that. But I'm saying I see the same mistake being made again. And the only help they get is when I come there. You won't help me. And everything that I say, you undermine it and you undo it. And when I come, we're back to square one again because you didn't help me. You wanted me to do it all. And I'm saying it just doesn't work that way. We're not going to have time. I'm going to quit because tonight it's too big a subject, but I'm going to read it to you. Verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when Moses let down his hand, Amalek prevailed," which means your prosperity is directly linked to what I do. Your prosperity is directly linked to what I do. We're going to find out in the next verse, Moses' prosperity was directly linked to what Aaron and Hur did for him. And all of their prosperity was linked directly to what Joshua was doing in the valley. In other words, this was really a family affair, wasn't it? We can't expect Jesus to do it all. You can't expect Moses to do it all. Aaron and Hur, you have a job to do, and you're not doing your job. And when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. So as long as Reuben's doing his job, you prevail. But Reuben gets tired. Reuben can't do it by himself. Reuben can speak it here, but if you go out and speak different there, then I can't do anything about that. See, that's what causes me to let down. No support. I give the word, and then you take it out there and you don't support it because you speak something else. So what does that do? That cuts the support out from under the word. So what does it do? It comes down. You think I have more authority than Jesus? Jesus won't even go against your word. How can I? Doesn't matter how much I speak right. If you speak against what I said, you cut out the support right from under it. Now, if Jesus himself will not go against your word, then what do you want from me? I can't. But what you'll do is you'll blame God, you'll blame me, and you're the one that's speaking wrong. I didn't say you couldn't do it, you did. Jesus didn't say you couldn't do it, you did. Jesus said you could, I said you could, you said you couldn't, you didn't, and who do you blame? The only two that said you could. I don't understand that kind of thinking. I really don't. Now tonight you're going to find out what hand means and what holding up hand means and what letting down your hand means and how that has a direct correlation to when you prosper and when you don't. It has a direct correlation to when you're defeated and when you're not. It's a family affair. You'll never ever prevail by yourself. But here's an encouraging thought. You can't be defeated by yourself either. You need some help. You need people that will help you by not helping you. You need people that will help you by not forgiving, by not being understanding, by accusing. You need people that will help you say, "Well, I refuse to be your wife. I'm not going to listen to you, but I'll be your preacher. I'll tell you why you did this, because you did this wrong and you did that wrong and this and that. And Reuben said, and blah, blah, blah. And I'm not a wife, but I'm a preacher." Oh, really? I only see room for me up here. You make a mistake of trying to stand up here, and you know, you'll fall on your face before you get up here. You notice the children. When they notice the ones, and it's not always the same one, who just have to be first. Notice what they always, somewhere between there and here, they fall flat on their faces. They only have one desire. If they don't want to talk to me, primarily, they want to be first. The rest of it comes later. And then they want to talk like this. "No, nobody else get around me." And the whole crush comes behind me. Before I know it, I got them all in my lap. That's just not the right way to handle it. You got to understand that without you holding up, without Moses holding up the power, and hand means the power, God isn't, can't. He cannot and not go against his word. He can't. You cannot see. You, what you want to do is you want God to be like your mommy. Oh, mom, if I do the lawn like daddy said, I'm going to die. I'm just going to die. I just can't do it. It'll kill me. And that statement of weakness brings out everything in your mommy, and she did it for you. I know mine did it for me. So now you become a grown man or a grown woman, and how do you think you can get God to work on your behalf? I'm dying. Nothing works. I'm ready to die. Save me, rescue me, help me, I can't do anything by myself. And God sits back and says, you better, I already gave you, those are not the right answers. You're failing the test. Well, now it's time for a contest. Well, I'm going to die. Satan's going to kill me. Well, let's see. Let's see if Satan has more. I say he can't kill you. You say he can. Let's see. So he beats you and beats you and beats you until he gets tired. And then he realized, I can't kill this person. Listen, if you wanted to die so bad, you'd have been gone a long time ago. I mean, that's not that hard. You know, it's not that hard. Just jump off a building somewhere. Do what? It's very simple. People do it all the time. The problem is, they can't kill you. They cannot. And the minute the contest is over, then they realize you're a son of God. The angels come and minister to you. But man, you did it by contest instead of test. That's the way you handle your business. That's the way you handle your work. That's the way you handle your family. Everything is a contest. And you come home weak and tired. Having been Mr. Macho Man all day long, you walk in the door and plead insanity, ignorance, and weakness. What a liar. What you ought to do it is, if you have to do it, you ought to do it the other way around. I don't suggest you do it at all, but if you have to do it the other way around. Now tonight when you come back, you're going to find out what power is. It isn't what you think it is. It's such a simple thing. Upholding the power you will learn means upholding this, this, and this. I'm going to say it once more and I'm going to prove it to you out of the Bible. Upholding the hand, the power means to uphold this, the Bible, uphold this, the preacher, and uphold this, the word that comes out. That's what it means. Now, when you go out there and speak against it, and some of you are too smart to speak against me, you speak against what I say. I can't, it's too hard, I forgot, I meant to. That's all speaking against. You're letting down what the Bible says, what the preacher said, and what the word said by counteracting them with your own words that are different to this. You're going to find out how intricate and yet how simple this is. And one day you're going to stand before God and say, it was too hard just to agree with Reuben and the Bible and then keep my mouth shut and not speak against it. That was too hard to do. You ain't going to sell that argument to no one. You're going to learn how simple this is, and you're either going to pass the test or you're going to pass the contest. And I don't know how much longer you want to be beat by life before you realize that contest is not the way to go. Test is the way to go. And that just means speak and give the right answers. That's as simple as it gets. Brother Rick, would you close the service in prayer? Let's go eat.